We are working through a short series on brotherly love. Today is number 3 out of 5. But before we look at our third message, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we need your grace to properly hear, grasp, and assimilate the Word of God into our lives. Lord, your Holy Spirit is precious to us because only He enables us to make sense of what we hear. So please, Lord, we pray that you'd pour Him out upon us again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far we've considered that the greatest priority for the Christian is brotherly love. It's the great emphasis of the gospel. It is the characteristic by which Christ will divide all human beings on that last day. It will not be how well we grasped doctrine. It will not be how well we communicated spiritual things. It will not be how well we prayed publicly. It will not be how consistent we were in private devotions. It will not even be how effective we were in evangelism. All these things are important or have their place, but the great evidence on that day that we have been saved by Christ is that we have treasured fellow Christians and have acted tenderly towards them. We were ready to help them in their need, and we were careful not to damage them by our words or by our actions. Then we saw, why should we highly value other Christians? It's because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit highly value them before the creation of the world. The Father selected them to love them specially with an everlasting love and save them. Christ died specially for them. As he went to the cross, their faces were in mind, and he died not just to make their salvation possible, but to actually secure salvation for them so that they might belong to him forever. We saw the Holy Spirit loves believers. He honors them by dwelling in them as his house, his temple. And when you look at the believer with the simplest faith and with the most difficulties in their life, understand this: the Spirit of God loves to dwell in them. They are the object of his great affection. He's very pleased to be there. And he's a down payment of much more that God has in store for them. So then we considered our fellow Christians. What is their condition? Their condition is the same as ours. Sin remains in them. God has indeed put into their hearts and their minds a new understanding, new desires. If the scriptures call it the new man, but that doesn't eradicate the old desires, the old ways of thinking. And those old ways of thinking are always looking to reassert themselves. Fellow Christians are a great mixture just like us. And they will act at times contrary to the convictions they sincerely hold. They will at times misunderstand, misinterpret what is meant or intended. And their understanding of the things of God will be at different stages. What does this mean practically for us as we dwell together as Christians? We will misunderstand each other, have different opinions, offend each other, sin against each other. And these things threaten peace and practical love amongst ourselves. So this morning, we're going to consider how we ought to respond to one another as brothers and sisters, particularly when it comes to irritations and offences. And this is the wonderful thing. Christ hasn't left us to our own reasonings here. He loves us. And so he has laid out a set of truths for us to bring to mind when others irritate us or offend us so that we do not overreact. Truths designed to help us not to overreact. You know, there is a very effective and wonderful drug called cortisone. It's a powerful anti-inflammatory. And when the body is impacted by a virus or an irritant, the body reacts by getting inflamed or by swelling up. This is the body's normal response, but it's a response that is really good. Now, I'm an asthmatic, like some of you. In an asthmatic, it means that our airways, when irritated, become inflamed and swell up, reducing sometimes entirely the capacity to breathe. But cortisone is designed to dial the reaction right down, to dial down the swelling. There's still a little bit of swelling left, but it's greatly reduced. Friends, not a few of us here this morning would have died a long time ago were it not for cortisone or other anti-inflammatories. And it's the same in the body of Christ. Even though we are believers, our natural response to irritations and offences is to be inflamed, to overreact, and that inevitably harms the body of Christ. But Christ has given us a set of anti-inflammatories. He's given us a set of patterns of thinking that we need to bring to mind so that we dial the reaction right down, so that we don't harm each other, don't damage the body. Now the thing is this, with cortisone, for some it doesn't work. In fact, they react against it. And with almost everyone who uses cortisone regularly, there are some side effects. You put on weight, your skin gets really thin. The anti-inflammatories that Christ has prescribed work for everyone. And there are no side effects, only great blessing. There's many anti-inflammatories in Scripture. I'm just going to mention five, perhaps most important this morning. I want to ask the question, how should we think? What should we bring to mind when the behaviour of others irritates us or offends us? Well, here's the first anti-inflammatory. Be aware that you have offended others in the same way. Ecclesiastes 7 verses 20 to 22. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. And so Solomon reminds us of some profound truths here. Firstly, there's not a man or woman alive, a good man or woman alive, a just person, who can live without sinning, neither brethren here or you. You cannot live without sinning. No man or woman can live without offending others. And the very things we find offensive that rile us up are things we ourselves have committed. We are guilty of doing the same kind of things to others many times. And Solomon says our hearts know it. If we'd only spend some time thinking about it, we would know it. And the particular offence that he chooses for his life lesson is the tendency we have to complain about others. Have you complained about others even this morning on the way to church? Now, why does he choose this? It's because it is with our mouths that we and others most often offend. James says, who can tame the tongue? Only a perfect person. And there are no such persons. If someone doesn't offend in his words at some point, he is a perfect person and they don't exist. But it's not just in words that we offend. We will find that most things that we are offended at are things we offend in. Isn't that true? And reflecting on this helps us to dial right down our sense of indignation when others sin against us. Solomon is not saying, hey, just brush it off, ignore it. He's not saying that at all. You might actually need to go and speak to the person about what they've done. But he's saying this, moderate right down your reaction to an appropriate level because you are dealing with an offence that you yourself have committed in the past. Friends, sin distorts the way we view things. Most of you will at some times, probably as children, you may even remember it, the first time you got a set of binoculars and you began to play with the binoculars, you have them one way and it brings everything close and big and you turn them round and of course everything goes to a distance and small. Sin causes us to look at the sins of others in a way that makes them very close and very large. How dare he? But it causes us to see our own sins, often the same sins, at a distance and very small. Oh, it was just a little thing. That's what sin does to our thinking. It causes us to see ourselves in a good light, to minimize our offenses, but to see others in a bad light, to maximize their offenses. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says this, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness." And in the original it means great loving kindness. I'm a wonderful man. The writer goes on to say, but a faithful man, someone who's really like that, but a faithful man who can find. There has only ever been one entirely faithful one whose loving kindness has been pure, strong and constant, and that's Christ. So let's not get carried away when we discover that the love and respect of others for us is imperfect. For so is ours to them. So let's dial down our response to the offences of others, because we also have offended often in the past, many times, and often in the same things. Understanding this is a great anti-inflammatory for the body of Christ. Secondly, be aware that you will yet offend others. Solomon just talked about offending in the past. Secondly, be aware that you will yet offend others in the future. Galatians 6 verses 1 to 3, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," he means actually mature there, mature in the faith, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." See, in Galatians, Paul has been speaking about the true outworking of salvation in our relationships. When we grasp that we've been saved entirely through Christ's grace, we lose any sense of superiority over other Christians, and we're filled with a tender sympathy for them. Even when they get caught up in sin or offend, and in these verses, Paul says that when a brother does stumble into sin or a sister offends, those who are mature are to go to the individual and seek to recover them. How? In a spirit of gentleness or meekness or humility. Why? Because even the spiritually mature are not superior to the fallen in nature. Not at all. If we haven't yet fallen into the same faults as they, it is not because we are fundamentally better, because we are made of the same stuff, saved people, the new man put in us, but the old man there, aggressive, looking for opportunity. We are a saved people who remain a mixture of who retain a mixture of sin. It remains a serious problem for us as all, and we ourselves may someday be overtaken by some sin, and maybe the very same sin, and brothers will need to attend to us. How do we wish to be handled? Do you want to be approached with a spirit of gloating? Just been waiting for this. We always knew you weren't how you pretended to be. With a spirit of gloating or with contempt? How could you? Or with a spirit of tenderness, drawn from a love designed to recover us. When men and women fail to sense their own makeup and when they fail to see that they're still so subject to sin, they are full of condemnation. Paul says that such people are self-deceived, understanding that we are frail just like our brethren is a great anti-inflammatory for the body of Christ. Thirdly, friends, be aware that offences escalate. Proverbs 17:14, "The beginning of strife is like the releasing of water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts." You know, for thousands of years, men have been building walls in the middle of rivers to dam up the water. This creates water security in times of drought for the village. It creates the power to irrigate. Over that time, there's been thousands of occasions where those dam walls have failed and they've lost all that precious needed water, or it's caused great catastrophe downriver. Sometimes the failure of those walls is sudden. But more often, it's simply been that water has begun to seep through a crack or to quietly spill over the edge. The thing about water is it's heavy, even though it's liquid. It's heavy and it begins to claw at the surrounding soil, cutting a trench, taking more and more with it, increasing the flow, and soon a trickle has become a torrent which cannot be stopped, and a trail of destruction is left. Friends, that's what strife is like. What begins as an accusation quickly becomes an argument, which becomes shouting and then abuses and then at times even into violence. Friends, it's a great tendency for strife to gather momentum even amongst Christians. We've got our AGM today. A friend told me a long time ago of a particular church who at the AGM they had to call the police because it got completely out of hand. Why is there this tendency for strife to gather momentum? Why is it the case? It is because every one of us feels that we must maintain our honour above all else and above everyone else's. And those who dishonour us should be punished. And those who hurt us should be repaid with hurt, but with greater hurt, so that they learn their lesson. We find a graphic example of this in Genesis 4, verse 23. Lamech was a descendant of Cain. And he boasts to his wives, "Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He dared to challenge me and think he could get away with it. Well, I showed him, and everyone looking on now knows, don't deal with me in that way." You see, sin teaches us that our honour must be preserved at all costs. We must be exonerated. That's why strife so easily escalates, because it becomes a competition for honour, doesn't it? Most arguments are a competition for honour. So what can we do to minimise, to reduce the strife, to keep the issue contained, so that it doesn't break out? I'm going to use an A. Well, A, remember that what sin teaches us is totally untrue. No one has ever retained their honour or regained honour by hurting in return, by making others pay. Christ teaches us the opposite. In Proverbs 19:11, we read, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." That's what makes you honourable, overlooking a transgression. The honourable thing is not to retaliate when provoked. But notice where the honour lies. The honour doesn't lie in patience. Oh, many people contain themselves in a dispute. They'll be saying under their breath, "I will be the better man. And God will in due course show I was the better man." That's still about a competition for honour, isn't it? No, the honour lies in choosing to be restrained in your response because you love the other person and you don't want to see them damaged. You sense they are valuable. So Proverbs 10 verse 12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." And so far as responding, how do we stop it escalating? Well, B, remember that nothing good is ever achieved through instant reactions and angry retaliations. James 1, 18 and 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Can you see what James is saying? Now, James is writing to fellow Jewish Christians. The Jews characteristically were known for all their shouting and disputing. Here is James saying to these Jews who have become Christians, just breathe. Exercise self-control. Breathe. think. Be prepared to listen to what the other has to say. Not simply give them time to have their say, which gives you time to load both barrels. No, listen to what they say, because you may discover that there is some truth in what they are asserting. Proverbs 18 verse 13 says this, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him." You know what we're talking about? The man's halfway through and bang! The alternate argument, or what the man thinks is the alternate argument. Charles Bridges wrote this, "Too often this proverb is verified in common life. Men will scarcely hear out what is unacceptable to them. They will break in upon a speaker before they have fully heard him, and therefore answer a matter which they have little weighed and imperfectly understood. The eager disputant prides himself on his acute judgment. He interrupts his opponent and confutes arguments or contradicts statements before he has fairly heard them." Friends, understanding and fearing the power of strife to escalate is a great anti-inflammatory for the body of Christ. Fourthly, be aware that God has already forgiven you so many offences. This is one of the chief anti-inflammatories. Some are more effective than others. This is one of the big ones. Ephesians 4 verse 32, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." This is one of the most sobering thoughts of all. God has dealt with us patiently and compassionately. He has pardoned so many sins that we have committed against him. Oh, friends, you and I have so often sinned out of pure selfishness. We have enormous egos. We promote ourselves. We protect ourselves at the cost of others. There are sins of carelessness. We've committed sins of lust, if not actually, then inside our heads. Sins of hardness of heart. Many of our sins have been calculated, deliberate. Many of them have been exceptionally shameful. And none of us would want them portrayed on the back wall of the church this day. And they were all against him. Even when they were against others, they were against him. He freely forgave us all our sins, and today we stand forgiven, justified, adopted, loved as sons and daughters, only because he chose not to react against us, but to love us and wipe away from his mind all our offences against him and to remember them no more. How can we be hard against brethren when we have been treated so tenderly by God? One day, Peter came to the Lord with this question, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." This is the passage we read earlier. You see, the common mentality of the Jews in Christ's day was that, yes, forgiveness is to be extended to others when they acknowledge their offence. But it was only to be extended, I understand, three times. And so when Peter comes to Christ with this question, it seems that he wondered whether he would be stretching forgiveness beyond its limit if he extended it to seven times. Lord, is this too far? Seven times. And then the Lord tells him the parable in Matthew 18, which we read earlier. Notice in the parable how the debt of this man's fellow servant compares with his own debt to the master. 100 denarii owed to a fellow servant and 10,000 talents owed to the master. David Brown states that if Jewish currency is being referred to, then the comparison was less than 1 to 1 million. Friends, offences committed against us by fellow believers do not compare at all with what we have committed against our Heavenly Father and he's utterly forgiven us. Therefore, we ought to be ready always to forgive them when they look to us for forgiveness. Understanding that God has acted tenderly toward us when we have offended against him so much is a great anti-inflammatory for the body of Christ. So be aware of how much God has forgiven you. But lastly this morning, be aware that you stand in need of further forgiveness from God. See, God has already forgiven us so much, and on that basis alone, we should be ready to forgive one another. But be aware that you stand in need of further forgiveness from God. Our sins against him are not yet over. In the prayer the Lord taught his disciples, we are to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Even though we are saved, we will still sin. We're going to offend against the Lord. Even though through the power of grace we are now swimming against the tide of sin, there are occasions when the current pulls us back. Even though we're swimming against it, that means we will need daily to seek the Lord afresh for his cleansing and forgiveness. It's interesting that at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, he goes back to comment only on this one request for forgiveness. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Excuse me. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's the only one Christ goes back to. In a sense, it's the most important. In the parable of the unjust steward, the Lord tells how the steward, after having been forgiven so much, refused to be tender towards his fellow servant who owed him much less. And when the master heard about it, it deeply grieved him. How is it possible that having been forgiven so much, he could not forgive his brother's servant? And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says that we look to God for fresh forgiveness because we have been merciful in our dealings with others. There's some frightening things being said here. In the parable of the unforgiving steward, is Christ teaching us that literal reversals of pardon do actually take place if we do not forgive others after having been forgiven? In his prayer, is the Lord teaching us that forgiveness of God is earned by us first forgiving others? Well, we can say to both those questions, no. The gospel's clear. Forgiveness is all of grace through Christ sacrificed. It's a gift. And once we are justified, we cannot be recondemned. Salvation, once begun, can never be halted. It will reach fruition. But the gospel is also clear that everyone who genuinely experiences salvation will be deeply affected by the thought that God has pitied him and mercifully forgiven him an enormous amount of debt. And that will work in them a readiness to deal with their brothers and sisters compassionately. Now, friends, this is not so automatic that we don't need stern reminders. One of the things that this parable and this prayer teach us is how much it grieves God when Christians are hard towards each other, even when they offend each other. How much it grieves God when we are unloving and unforgiving. In Ephesians 5, verses 30 to 32, Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour," which is shouting, "and slander, gossip, because someone offended you, be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also forgave you." Sometimes when people comment on Ephesians 5 verse 30, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God," they just use it generally. Whenever we choose to sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul is getting at. He's saying that the thing that most deeply grieves the Spirit of God is when fellow Christians are hard and unforgiving with each other. That's what distresses God more than anything. By the way, as we've looked at these five anti-inflammatories, these five truths we are to bring to mind when someone irritates us or offends us. They're very useful, but we're never going to say that it's going to become easy to be tender, constantly tender towards fellow Christians. It is not easy. It is hard. But those who really understand what Christ has done for them will strive to practice tenderness by being forgiving of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in a sense, we've been quite simple this morning and straightforward, and there are some awkwardnesses and difficulties. I want to say this morning, we will see this next week, that even if we implement all these five and the others that Christ has put in place, it does not mean that things will always work out. But these are the principles Christ has put before us, and when we implement them, there is great blessing always. Now, next week, we're going to go on and look at the mechanisms Christ has given us so that we know how to deal with offences, not just in attitude, but how to actually go about it. And so we will save those for next week. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we bless you for the way you have dealt with us so kindly and tenderly. We thank you also for Scripture, which lays out such practical and truthful helps for us so that we might relate to each other well. Oh, Father, as we read these things, we realize what a blessing self-knowledge is. How often we are arrogant and act as though we are not sinful. How often we forget, Lord, that the very things we are offended at are things we offend in. How often we forget how much we have been forgiven and how much we will yet need to be forgiven. Oh, Father, how often we forget how much you love the people of God, how much Christ has done for them. The Spirit of God rejoices in them. How could we ever be hard against those whom the living God loves? But Father, we confess ourselves weak today, and even our ability to learn these things is flawed. So we pray that you would help us to meditate upon them to the point that they become imprinted in our minds and imprinted in our hearts, so that they become almost our default thought when troubles come up in the congregation or we are offended by others. Help us in these things, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.